preaching this morning from Colossians, which can be found on page 958 if you'd like to follow along. Excuse me. 2 centuries ago, American writer Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good." Now that may seem a little bit harsh. After all, we're told only a few short verses before today's passage in verse 2, we're told by the Apostle Paul to set our mind on heavenly things, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So what is the Apostle Paul telling us? Is he saying to set our minds on heavenly things that we may resemble a charismatic revival, with glory to God and hallelujah and amen being shouted towards our rooftop? Well, maybe. After all, God is worthy of our praise and worship and adoration. And this letter to the Colossians that we've been looking at over the last few weeks has been casting our minds heavenward. We've been looking at the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the freedom and new life that we now have in him, a new life that does call us to be heavenly minded. But before we join the charismatics, let's just take a good look at today's passage, because it reveals one of the many things I love about God: his practicality and his wisdom for living our daily lives on earth. We are shown here how the two elements of heavenly and earthly life come together. We are shown how our relationship with Jesus, having received him as Lord and continuing in this new life with him as Lord, how this changes us. Because this new relationship will affect all areas of our life. So whether this letter is read to the original audience or for us today, it is relevant in offering us insight into being heavenly minded while still being of great earthly good. So let's begin. How does Paul begin in explaining the impact of this full and new life in Jesus? He begins with the group of people who see our everyday behaviours, who have seen us at our best and at our least desirable. Paul speaks of the family unit. He begins with husbands and wives, then parents and children. Now, maybe you're not married, maybe you don't have children, but this still applies. We all have family, whether blood relative or not. People who see that everyday behaviour, who know us warts and all. And the Apostle Paul uses this family model because it is in the closest and those most familiar of relationships in daily living that, you know, the reality, the real stuff of our Christian profession, what we say from our mouths, that's when it usually manifests, isn't it? You know, in the real everyday life. And Paul cuts straight to the heart of our everyday lives and examines this intersection of the heavenly and the earthly life. How our heavenly mindedness impacts our family life, how we act and relate to those closest to us. So we begin with chapter 3, verse 18. Paul gets specific here in verse 18 and 19. "Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly." Now, when we hear Paul describe marriages like this, we can sometimes feel a little bit uncomfortable. Paul is often suspecting of entrenching this dominance of husbands over wives. But you know what? I think that Paul is actually offering a careful balance here. Neither party is to be arrogant or domineering. Wives, be subject to your husbands, husband, one hopefully, as is fitting in the Lord. The be subject to or submission here is not of a slave or a doormat. So let's hold on to that for a minute and jump to Galatians 3:28. Paul also writes there, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All are one, equal. And Paul hasn't retracted that statement when he was writing the letter to the Colossians. So while we have equality in Christ, that's that heavenly truth, yet our earthly and cultural role and function remains. We're still living within the systems on earth. So we need to prayerfully live out these heavenly realities in this earthly life. Paul explains that the wife must forego the temptation to rule her husband's life. There's to be no domestic blackmail or manipulation. Even if he leaves the toilet seat up, ladies, anything like that. Meanwhile, the husband must ensure that his love for his wife, just like Christ's love for his people, always puts her interests first. Paul writes in detail about this in Ephesians 5. He speaks of the tender care a husband must show his wife and the respect a wife should show her husband. They are to avoid any temptation to resent the other when they discover that they're actually living with a real human being, not some hope or fantasy that's been dreamed about, but a real person. Paul says it's when husbands and wives understand and live by these guidelines that they're truly free. And I think this applies to all of those close relationships, that we realise we're with real people. And when we live by these guidelines, there's a great freedom, a freedom to mature and develop within the creative context of mutual love and respect. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, said that chapter 3 of Colossians begins in heaven and ends in the kitchen. And he makes a good point, because being heavenly minded, living out our relationship with Jesus, applies just as much in the kitchen of everyday life as it does in the church. And then Paul also speaks of the relationship between parents and children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. And here Paul allows the gospel to break new ground. At the time of writing, children had no rights. Yet Paul emphasises that children are members of the church in their own right. And he goes on to give them both rights and responsibilities. And it's interesting here that Paul writes in two succinct sentences what hundreds, maybe even thousands, of books on the upbringing of children try to express. Let's have a look. Sometimes verse 20, which tells the children to obey their parents in everything, is overemphasised to the detriment of verse 21 toward the parent. We've all heard of, and maybe you may even know, parents who excessively push their children to that almost unattainable level of excellence. And I think from that there came that saying, I'm sure you all heard of, to not to spare the rod lest they spoil the child. And that's one extreme. At the other extreme, verse 21 is overstressed, and the rights of the individual child are allowed to reign free for fear that young life and minds might be crushed or twisted. I actually see that both sides are necessary within, maybe not at those extremes, but children need discipline. I think we'd all agree with that. And parents need some boundaries as well, because they do have that power as well in their decision making. So Paul here shows the mutual duties of children and parents. And Paul says in verse 21, do not provoke your children. He's speaking of, in a sense, of the embitter. He refers to that constant nagging or belittling of a child. And early in this letter, in verse 8, Paul wrote that due to our new life in Christ, that we must get rid of any of that abusive language from our mouths. As children treated like this become discouraged, hearing continually, both verbally and non-verbally, that they're of little value. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes that parents are not to provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So for parents, and actually anyone who has influence over a child, you may be an auntie or an uncle or have some influence, we're all called to live out the gospel, to be that example, and to assure children that they are loved and accepted and valued for who they are, not for who they ought to be or should have been or might become if they tried a little harder. And I think this is a beautiful reminder of our own relationship with God. Yes, God calls us to grow and mature, but we're loved just as we are. We're loved unconditionally. And Paul lastly turns to the slave-master relationship. Slaves, he said, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves in it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. And again, we see Paul addressing the heavenly truths with earthly realities. In the church, all are equal, yet the earthly realities dictate that there is a status distinction. If we imagine at the time of writing that the slave came to be a leader in the church, they deserve courtesy and respect as an equal. Whether their master was even a member of the church, they'd still have to receive that equal courtesy and respect. But the Christian slave, Paul's saying here, wouldn't presume on this new relationship or use it as an excuse to serve their master less diligently. In fact, they would serve their master more faithfully because the reputation of Christ and Christianity were bound up in the quality of their service. And the Greek here for being watched is literally eye service. And this point applies to any human labour. The Christian at work is to be given to the task at hand, not merely doing the minimum to avoid strife with a show of effort when the boss comes around the corner. Paul says this behaviour doesn't show any reverence and respect for the Lord, who has called all his people to noble service. Verse 23 says, whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not your masters. Now, working for the Lord here, just for any workaholics in the group, is not an excuse for being a workaholic and not taking a break. Jesus is a shepherd. He's not a platoon leader. Self-care is important. So regardless of the task, even if it's menial or seemingly unimportant, we're reminded that the person doing the task is never that. We have the opportunity to turn any task into an act of worshipful service to God. And you know, the beauty of this is that because this attitude isn't motivated by earthly reward, it can't be distracted by the earthly value of the reward. There's no saying, oh, I'm being paid peanuts for this, I'll do a mediocre job. No. The reward of giving yourself is seen, giving yourself to the task is seen and rewarded by God. At the time, Roman law allowed a slave master to do virtually anything to their slaves and treat them as poorly as they like. So what Paul says would have been pretty surprising in chapter 4, verse 1, if you're following. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. A master who is heavenly minded, living with Jesus as Lord, will be treating their slaves fairly and justly. Although they're masters on earth, they have a master in heaven, the Lord Jesus. They are to treat their servants with the same consideration as they hope to receive from their heavenly master. This may be a bit distant to us. We're not familiar with the whole slave and master scene in our day. But I think that while there are some differences, maybe a lot of differences between the slave-master relationship and employee-employer relationship, I think that the principles here are still relevant. In whatever role the Christian, in what we find ourselves at home or work, life can and I think must be lived for the Lord and in harmony with others. And there's a great freedom in this. Earlier in his letter, Paul spoke against the wisdom of false teachers and man-made rules. And he says in chapter 2, 23, these man-made rules that have indeed the appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value. But these heavenly rules that Paul is speaking of here, they create the true freedom. The heavenly rules that are of great earthly good. The new life in Christ has privileges and responsibilities. Paul has given instruction on how being heavenly minded will shape our everyday behaviour. But he also speaks to our behaviour in the wider community and gives two important instructions on prayer and conduct. Chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Pray. Keep alert. Be thankful. Keep praying. Stay alert for answers to prayer. Be thankful to God for those great answers to prayer. Verse 3, Paul says, at the same time, pray for us that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ. This work of spreading the gospel must be supported and reinforced by the powerful prayers of God's people. I think we underestimate the power of prayer. If I ever did a PhD, I'd do it on the power of prayer, I think, and really delve into the power of it and what the word says about it and what the great theologians have said about it, because I think we really underutilise this great resource. We may not all be called to a ministry like the Apostle Paul's, but we're all called and able to pray. And verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. We're not to preach a 10-point sermon to everyone, but we can be real and honest about our Christian faith and life. It may be talking about attending church on the weekend instead of sleeping in or doing something else. Maybe that, you know, there's often a conversation, you know, during the week of what did you do on the weekend? You know, maybe just talking about you went to church and you heard a great sermon or something, if you think of. Yeah. Our aim isn't to argue with people. We're to be gracious in our conversations, saying things to raise interest and not close doors. Paul has shown here how we can be both heavenly minded and of great earthly good in our homes, our workplaces, our church, and in the world. May the Spirit continue to guide us. God bless you.